The title of my talk this afternoon is Christian Impact on the World, and I'd like to read two brief passages. The first is in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, and Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And the second passage is in John chapter 17. In this case, Jesus is praying concerning his disciples. Verse 15, "I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." We have to consider here something of the purpose which God has for us in the world. Now, because of sin, the world is looked upon as a place which is in opposition to the righteous standards of God. It's looked upon as a place which is under the control and rule of Satan. It's looked upon as a place of evil. It's for this reason that Jesus himself refers to Satan as the prince of this world, or the ruler of this world. Paul refers to Satan as the god of this world. James can say that friendship with the world is enmity with God. John can say that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he concludes his letter by saying that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, because of this, the Christian, to some extent, does not feel at home in the world, because he sees on every hand principles of operation, behavior, injustices, which are in conflict with his idea of a God of righteousness and love. And so, in a sense, there's a separation from the world, but it is a separation in mind, in attitude, in spirit. It's not a physical separation. So the first thing I'd like to look at this afternoon is the general role of Christianity in the world. And then I want to move on to develop the major section of the study, which concerns the teaching of Jesus and how we apply that teaching to our own circumstances here in the world. Firstly, concerning Christianity and the world, I think it can be said safely that the fundamental aim of Christianity is not the Christianization of the social order, but rather it is the preaching of the gospel, the making of disciples for Jesus Christ, the establishment of churches, and the creation within the lives of the members of those churches of Christian lives which are in keeping with their Christian profession. Christianity is not some sort of magic formula for the solution of all the world's ills. On the other hand, neither should it be used as some means of escapism from facing the world's ills. And I think these are the two extremes we have to avoid. One lot of people will come along and say that Christianity will automatically solve all the world's problems. It's the great social panacea, so to speak. Other people will come along and say the Christian should have nothing to do with the world. Christianity is concerned only with spiritual things, and so people develop a whole lot of pat phrases whereby they talk about the life to come and the glories of heaven, so Christianity becomes some sort of means of escapism from the realities of life and from the responsibilities which are upon us in this world. Now, certainly, we do have the hope of being with Christ, and he who has this hope should purify himself even as Christ is pure. We should live lives of holiness for God in this world. But I think it's significant that when Paul had a very strong desire to be with Christ, this is in Philippians chapter 1, he said, "I have this strong desire to be with Christ, but he did not use that as a means to escape his duties and responsibilities in the world. He said that would be far better, but he says to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And so we must remember this and not try to opt out of society by talking about the glories of the life to come. I believe that the great danger which Christianity faces here in our country is not so much persecution. It's not that it's going to be persecuted out of existence. Rather, it's just going to be treated as irrelevant, as impractical, as having nothing to say concerning the issues which bother most people in our society. Our Christianity must have an impact on the world. But at the same time, let us not think that our Christianity is overnight going to make us experts on all the problems of the world. Now, many of the problems that we face in an industrialized society, in a modern, complex, economic society such as we live in, many of these problems are problems that the experts have to sort out. Not every one of us automatically becomes an expert on the economy, or on social welfare, or on science, or whatever the field of interest may be, simply because we're Christians. Though I would like to add that we should make ourselves aware of what these people are talking about in these various areas, because as Christians we have to decide whether we are going to support these things. We have to decide whether we think they're on the right track, whether there is some sort of ethical implication which needs to be considered. But what I'm saying is that many of these fields of concern are for the technical expert, but yet the Christian doesn't leave him to have all the say. It's not as if he is absolute and cannot be challenged. Our Christianity does not make us technical experts in every field of human endeavour, but it does require us to exercise some sort of value judgment as we assess whether these things are worthwhile or not. Now, many of the problems we confront in our society have no clear answer in the scriptures. Many of the political complications that develop, the problems of unionism, problems of employment, of employer-employee relationships, financial problems, the law courts and some of the complications that you meet as cases go through the courts, you're not going to find a chapter and verse to give you a clear-cut answer on every single issue. What time should hotels open? What time should they close? You're not going to find a chapter and verse to give you a straight answer. Should we have hot rod cars or not? You're not going to find a straight answer in any particular chapter or verse of the Bible. They're thinking of building a football field down the end of our street. Is this a good thing or is it bad? Should I support it or should I oppose it? Are the social problems that will result from it going to outweigh the social benefits? Here again is an issue that I must decide upon as a Christian. I'm not going to find a chapter and verse to give me the answer. Now, that's what I mean when I say that many of these problems, the majority of problems, we have to exercise our discernment and our judgment upon them. And we are not going to shop around in Chronicles or Leviticus or Ezekiel or somewhere and come up with a chapter and verse that gives us a clear-cut answer. We are not to go looking for proof texts like that. But, on the other hand, we are not to think that the Bible has nothing to say on these things. The Bible has plenty to say in that it creates within us a new mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And it creates within us a new set of values. So as we look at things and we can assess their vices and virtues, we can look at things from a Christian point of view. And so the Bible educates us. And we find that the Bible does have plenty to say on all the different areas of life that we meet. But then we ourselves have to go and apply that teaching in the specific situations, having had our minds illumined through the Word of God. The Bible is not some sort of handbook of moral philosophy. It's not a handbook where you find listed from 1 to 3,475 all the things that a Christian should do, all the answers pre-cut and prefabricated. It's not like the law code of a government where you have section 1, part A, part B, part C, subclause 3 as amended. It's not that type of book. But on the other hand, our ethics or our behaviour will be Bible-based. So we're not to look at the Bible as if it's a handbook on moral philosophy, but we are to look at the Bible as something which will enlighten us and instruct us in moral behaviour so that we know how we should act. Now specifically I want to look at the teaching of Jesus. The teaching of Jesus illustrates what I've been saying, and now I'll develop a few of these things, as we see that what Jesus gives us is, again, the broad guidelines. Jesus is working from within people and changing them. He is not laying down a uniform set of laws like the laws of a country. Because if you have that sort of thing, you'll always find loopholes, or you'll always find something that doesn't fit under any particular law, and so you have a neat way out. Jesus is not laying down laws, or the Bible is not laying down laws, in that external sense. It is changing us from within, and once we are changed from within, we then find that there is no area of life which is outside the Bible's concern. Jesus came not as a social reformer. That is, he did not come primarily to change the structures of society. He came with a special mission. He was God in the flesh. He came to reveal God to man, to inaugurate the kingdom of God, and to make disciples who would take his message to other places and so plant further churches, and so the word would spread. But he did not come primarily as a social reformer. Now it is true that as the teachings of Jesus penetrate people and they apply these teachings, there will be changes in society and there will be reforms that take place. But when I say Jesus didn't come as a social reformer, I'm thinking of a social reformer in the sense of, let us say, Karl Marx. Now Marx was a social reformer. He said the evils in the world are because the structures of society are wrong. He set out then to reform society. And he said if we change the framework of society, well then we will have a better world. Jesus didn't do that. He said, I haven't come to change the framework of society. I've come to change people. And as they live out the teaching I'm giving them, so we'll find that change will take place. So the Christian should be concerned for social change, for reform, for the correction of injustices. And these should be the natural outworking of his faith. Let me give you an illustration concerning Jesus not being a social reformer. The world he lived in had slavery, was widespread in the Roman Empire. We all know that that is an evil. I'm sure that Jesus looked upon it as an evil. But he did not set about trying to dismantle the system. That was not his primary aim. He set about to change people. And then as those people will go and apply his teaching, in due course you will find that slavery will be abolished. But Jesus did not come to lay down some sort of universal code of ethics for the reformation of mankind. When I say a code of ethics, I mean, again, in the legal sense of a law code. Certainly Jesus taught us ethics, but I'm saying he didn't give us a set of laws in the sense, let us say, of Muhammad. If Jesus had have done that, well, it would have been very relevant to first century Palestine and probably very irrelevant to most other countries and most other eras, as indeed the teachings of Muhammad are. They may be okay for 7th century Arabia, but they don't fit very well in other societies and in other eras. Now, you see, that's what Muhammad did. He laid down this universal code of ethics. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus reformed people inwardly. He changed people who came into a living relationship with him. He gave them the Holy Spirit, he gave them the scriptures, and he said, these will then lead you into all truth. They'll further develop the truth I'm giving, they'll recall the things I've taught, and so you'll be able to apply this teaching. Your action, in other words, will be enlightened by the word. Now that is what we should be on about. Our actions being enlightened by the word of God. As we have come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we've learnt of him, we have the scriptures, we have the Holy Spirit within. How should I act in any particular situation? Well, my mind is transformed by the word, and I say, God has so acted. How now should I act? What should I do? Just a few examples here to show how Jesus was concerned with these social disorders of his day. We won't find that Jesus deals with every single possibility that we are likely to meet. But we will find that he gives examples which lay a basic principle, and then we apply that principle. For example, he condemned the combination of social injustice and worship. Now, by that I mean people who went along to church, let us say, and they went through the motions of being God's people, and yet at the same time they oppressed the poor and the needy. In Mark chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus condemned those who devoured widows' houses and for a pretense made long prayers. Now, many of us may not be in a situation where we can exploit tenants. We may not be landlords. But you see, what we do is we discern the principle in what Jesus said, and then we apply it, whether we're landlords or not. It may apply to us in any situation that we meet, in our business, in our work, in our profession, in our occupation, in our homes, in our church, whatever. Jesus, by this one illustration, has given us a principle that we can work upon, which tells us that we must not combine our religious acts with social acts that are not in keeping with our religious profession. If we're worshipping God and saying all the right things and going through all the motions, and yet at the same time exploiting or oppressing those who are socially disadvantaged in one way or another, then we are disobeying the teaching of Jesus. Here's another illustration. Jesus overthrew the tables of the money changers at the temple. He drove out those who sold doves. He said, "Get those animals out of here." Now, we may not sit in a temple selling goods to make profit for ourselves, but what Jesus did then provides us with a principle that we can apply in any situation. He condemned the use of religion as a means of making money. Now, that was the underlying principle there. "You have turned my father's house, which should be a house of prayer, you've turned it into a marketplace and indeed into a den of thieves." Now, I'm not going to try to tell you what ways people use their religious affiliations to make themselves wealthy. But the evil does occur. And so we can take Jesus' teaching now and apply it. Now, this is the thing I'm getting at, you see. We don't get a chapter and verse that deals with every single situation, but we do get the principles coming through as Jesus gives the teaching and then we apply it. Here's another one in Mark chapter 7, the story about Korban. Korban was a Jewish expression which meant that money or goods were dedicated to God. And so people would dedicate or vow their possessions to God. Mind you, they'd keep using them themselves. It was like writing a will. When I die, these things belong to the temple. This provided them with a very convenient excuse not to support their aged parents. And so when their aged parents were in need, they would come to them and say, "Look, I'm terribly, terribly sorry. I would really love to help you, but you see, I've dedicated all my possessions to God, so I can't take what I've dedicated to God and give it to you." But meanwhile, of course, they could enjoy those possessions to the full themselves. Now, there again, you have people using a loophole in the law to justify their own selfishness. Legalism. And conscience goes out the window. Again, we are not precisely in that situation, but we're not very far from it in some of the other situations that you might care to think about. As we consider the teaching of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, these are the things we learn. We can't simply apply things woodenly without thought, because Jesus' world was different from ours. He lived in a very simple, agrarian society. We live in a modern, industrialized society, a very complex economy that we live in. Jesus lived in an era of imperialism. He lived in Palestine under the rule of Imperial Rome. We live in a democracy. Our situation is different from Jesus. It doesn't mean to say that democracy is better or worse, or that our form of government is better or worse. It simply means this is where we are, for better or for worse, whether we like it or not. How should we act in these circumstances? So there's no real point in asking all the time, what would Jesus have done? Because, frankly, we don't know what Jesus would have done in some of these situations that arise. Because Jesus didn't live in this sort of world. His calling was different from ours. Now, I know it's been said that when you come to some problem and you don't know what to do, you ask yourself, what would Jesus have done? And then you do it. Well, I don't think that's a very sensible set of guidelines to lay down for people at all. Because there are many things that I do that are quite legitimate, and I can't imagine Jesus as doing them, because Jesus didn't live in this sort of world. For example, I am a father, and I'm a husband. Now, there are many things that I do as a father and as a husband that I can't imagine Jesus as doing, simply because Jesus was not a father and he was not a husband. His calling was not mine. What I am required to be is to be as devoted to God in my calling as Jesus was in his. But I'm not to try to copy these details or to look for a 1 = 1 example that I can go back to as some sort of guide as to how I must act in every single set of circumstances that I happen to meet. You see, the instructions Jesus gave are to apply to us, and we're to discern the meaning within them, and then we're to take that and we're to say, well, that's the world Jesus lived in, and that's the teaching he gave, and those are the illustrations, and those are the people he met, and what was he saying? Now, here I live in this world, in a different part of the world, in a different age, in a different era, in a different family, a whole different world that I live in. How can I then take those things and apply them to myself? The instructions Jesus gave are not universally applicable. Now, that may sound heretical when you say it, or when you hear it, rather. But what I'm saying is this. We can't take the sayings of Jesus and then just apply them woodenly without thought. An example, a man came to Jesus and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And in the process of answering him, Jesus said, "Go and sell all that you have, and then you'll have eternal life." Now, I'm not to take that and go and apply that woodenly to anybody I meet. I'm not to use that to answer a person who comes to me and says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" I may use that, but I'm not to look upon what Jesus said there as the way of salvation. The reason Jesus said that to that man was that that man had a problem with possessions. They were the things that were hindering him from receiving eternal life. Therefore, if he was to receive eternal life, he had to get rid of that thing which was hindering him. So in his case, Jesus said, "Sell all your possessions." And we know that the man didn't, because Jesus hit the nail right on the head. That was indeed his problem. You see what I mean? We don't all have to sell all our possessions in order to become Christians. Although we must be prepared to do so if God so directs. In fact, Jesus said that in some cases, that some people would have to forsake their houses and their land, and some would lose their families and friends for the sake of the gospel. But no two of us are the same. And so what we see now is the teaching of Jesus, and we look at it, we discern the message, and we apply it. Therefore, if we apply it in this way, we'll find that these so-called laws, if you like to use that expression, the laws of Christ's kingdom, are not laws in this external sense of the word, like the laws of a country, but they are the inward spiritual things that motivate us, that change our minds. The evils are purged from our minds. And once we adopt this attitude, we will indeed find that there is no area of our lives which is outside the just rule of God. There is no area of our lives where we can cut Jesus off and say he has nothing to say to us. Which leads me then to speak briefly about some of the dangers that we face. As Christians, the dangers that we face, on the whole, are in the less obvious areas of life. I would imagine that most of us would disagree with casinos, gambling, drunkenness. It's very easy for us then to become very vocal in our denunciation of those things, and at the same time have a very smug feeling of complacency, a very cozy feeling that we are all right because we don't fall foul of those sins. And yet we may be just as worldly, we may be just as far from the will of God in some of the more everyday pursuits in life, even the legitimate things. Therefore, I think the temptations that we as Christians ought to be paying attention to are not these obvious ones, which don't really bother us, if we're quite honest. We must confess that most of those temptations that we denounce and think are so horrible really don't touch us. What we should be concerned with are the temptations that come in the less obvious ways, such as our occupation, or our possessions, or our home, things like this. It's in the legitimate pursuits of life that the Christian must be different. Things which in themselves are not sinful at all, these are the things that we must be aware of, because they can very easily become sinful when we get a wrong attitude towards them. Very briefly, just three things. Anxiety. Now, thought for the future is commended in the Bible. The man who sits down and works out whether he has enough money to complete the tower he proposes building, that man is commended. The parents who lay up for their children, or who provide for their own parents in their old age, these also are commended. Thought for the future is something we have to take note of. Anxiety over the future is a different thing altogether. Anxiety is worldliness, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, don't be like the Gentiles, because the Gentiles, and the Gentiles of course are the people without God, or the people of the world if you like, the worldly people, the Gentiles are anxious over these things. You, he says, must not be anxious over these things. So a very ordinary, everyday, legitimate interest which we have in thinking about the future, in preparing for eventualities, this can very easily topple over into something which is worldly, into an attitude which makes us no different from other people, and which can become a deadly thing in the lives of Christians. Over-concern with the future, leading to anxiety, leading to the hoarding of wealth, leading to an attitude towards possessions which is quite out of keeping with those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. Likewise, in the area of wisdom and knowledge, nothing wrong at all with the accumulation of wisdom and knowledge. In fact, it again is commended. Worldly wisdom is denounced. A very thin line which separates them. We can be no different from other people. Sometimes you meet Christians who have got on in the world, in their occupations or in their professions, and they seem to be very intelligent. When it comes to a Christian point of view, or to their understanding of Christian values, or their understanding of the Word of God, they don't seem to be very much different from those who aren't Christians at all. Wisdom has degenerated into worldly wisdom, and worldly wisdom is something again which you find is condemned in the Bible. The wisdom which is from above is pure, and it's gentle, and it's peaceable, and it's open to reason. The wisdom which is of the earth is devilish and unspiritual. A third case that I might mention is that of ambition. Nothing wrong with ambition. In fact, you might say it is a natural consequence of diligence. If we are concerned with being good at the things that we're doing, we don't want to be slipshod. We want to be conscientious and turn out work and do things which are going to please our masters and please God. Well, then you might say that ambition, the desire to improve and to get on, is a natural consequence of our Christian diligence. Selfish ambition is quite a different thing. And again, Christians, in the name of their Christian diligence, can sometimes be selfishly ambitious. So again, we find people who really are no different from those who are not Christians at all. And as James says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there you'll get disorder and every vile practice. And sometimes among Christians you do indeed find vile practices, all done in the name of ambition. Now these are the temptations we face. These are the areas where we have to take the Word of God, discern its underlying thrust, and then apply it. These things, which are quite lawful within themselves, can indeed become means of sin to us once we get them out of perspective, once we devote ourselves to them. We are not to be worldly, and the worldly person, and I'm not concerned here with forms of entertainment or the way you dress, and unfortunately that's the way many people think of worldliness. It's a very limited view, that one. The worldly person is the person who lives according to the things he sees in the world round about him. His whole sense of values is governed by what he can measure, what he can see. That's worldliness. The Christian, he governs his life by what he understands of God. We, if we are Christians, are to walk by faith, not by sight. We are to walk by what we understand of God and his word, not by the things that we can see in the world around about us and the things by which we can measure our status among our fellow men. all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. John says, all these things are not of the Father, they are of the world. The world, he says, passes away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Or as Paul says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so you have John and Paul saying more or less the same thing. We come back now to the verses that I read right at the outset. The Christian is like salt. Salt is something that you put on things to bring out the flavour in them, bring out the taste. That's what a Christian should be. Wherever a Christian is living or working, there should be something extra that the Christian adds. Even his speech, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. This Christian in society is to have a positive contribution to make and to add some worth to every project that passes his way. In addition, he is to be a preservative against corruption. He is to be a good influence where everything else is going bad. You put salt on meat to preserve it from corruption. What you don't do is throw salt on the ground. And many Christians, I'm afraid, are like salt on the ground. They have withdrawn from society. They don't, any more than they can help, touch the various things in the society round about. They live in a little world of their own, surrounded by an invisible wall. They are like salt on the ground. You put salt on things where it can work, where it can make a positive contribution, where it can bring up the taste, where it can preserve from corruption. A light, likewise, you put a light on a stand. You don't put it under a tin. You put it on a stand where it will give light. Christians are to be found living and working in places where their influence can be felt. They are to be looking for ways of getting involved in the world so that they can apply their Christian life and their Christian principles to the world and so have a transforming effect. Sending the light into the darkness, putting the salt on the meat. But a light which is under a tin is like salt which is on the ground. It's useless. It's like the Christian who is taken out of the world. And Jesus prayed that would not happen. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world. And yet so many are living in a way where, for all the good they are in society, they may as well not be there at all. They are in effect taken out of the world. You don't have to be a medieval monk to live in isolation from your fellow men. We, as Christians, have to make an impact on the world. We have to be that light. We have to be that salt. We don't want to be thrown on the ground like salt which is trodden underfoot by men. We don't want to be a light which is hidden away somewhere where it's doing no use. We don't want to be taken out of the world. Certainly we are not to partake of the evil which is in the world, as Jesus prayed. He said, certainly I want you to protect them, he says to his Father. I want you to protect them from the evil one. I want you to see that they are separated in mind and attitude from the evil in the world, but I don't want them taken out of the world because I have a job for them to do in the world. We have a job here. We are not to cut ourselves off, isolate ourselves from our fellow man, withdraw from the world because we think it's an evil place. We're here, and I think it's time that Christians change their attitude. Instead of this super sensitivity which some of them have to the world and the things in the world, we should have a positive approach to things. We should be looking for ways of getting into things, committees or whatever it is, programs and the like, whereas Christians, we can take the light of God and we can throw it onto things and illumine things. We can take the salt and we can add the taste, make a positive contribution, prevent the deterioration, and hopefully in some way fulfill the purposes which Jesus Christ has for us. It is his desire that we go into the world. Jesus prayed to his Father, as thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world.